Blog Talk Radio.
This is Ben Harrison Parks, bringing you this week's edition of The Right Way, which is sponsored by Kingdom Builders International and locally by Kingdom Daughters, both led up by Prophetess Teresa Dox and including my lovely wife, Minister Sophia Parks. Good evening, dear. Are you there?
Good evening.
We have an interesting show for you this evening. I've got some taped information for you. We had planned to do that last week, but our discussion regarding the translations and safeguards of the Bible got so interesting that we never got to it, which is fine. But first things first, as always, we like to have our program well prayed over to ensure that, as Jesus promised, that when we gathered in his name, he would be there. Certainly want him to be there. Although I'm pretty sure he and the angels are getting ready to watch football tomorrow, but that's just a guess. It's a guy thing, yeah.
Yes, that is a guy thing.
It is, I know. But if you'd like to bring in our program, Minister Sophia, go right ahead.
Thank you, Harrison. The Heavenly Father, we just thank you once again for this opportunity to share your word and present your word to your people and to the general public. And Father God, we ask that the eyes will come open and people will hear what the Spirit of God is saying to the church and saying to them individually. And Father God, we ask that, and we know that when your word is sent out, it shall perform what you have destined for it to do, and it shall not come back void. And Father God, we thank you for that. And Father, we pray that you will continue to bless the listeners as they call in, that you will continue to fill their hearts and give them a desire, continue to give them a desire to want to know who Jesus is in a greater way. And Father God, we thank you for this opportunity to be able to minister your word. And Father, we just give you all the praise, all the honor, and all the glory. And we come against any enemy that will seek to interrupt the lines tonight. We call the lines blessed in Jesus' name. And Father, once again, we thank you for all of these blessings and all of these opportunities in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. And that ought to keep you-know-who in his place so that he doesn't bother us. This evening I thought I'd start with a story. It's a little bit about myself, a little bit about my spiritual journey, but mostly it's about how God's hand weaves through the tapestry of not only my life, but several other lives, all of which will lead up to the taped information that we have here. I am broadcasting from Detroit, Michigan, where I was born. I was born in Henry Ford Hospital. I don't think you can get any more Detroit than that. In 1948, I am the son of show business people. I am a show business brat. My parents met in New York. Working off Broadway and on Broadway sometimes. Mom was an actress. Her contemporaries and friends were people like Ruby Dee and Ossie Davis. She was understudy for Dorothy Dandridge in a show, many interesting adventures. Very interesting lady. My dad had graduated from Morehouse College. He was a beautiful tenor. I'm so sorry we don't have any recordings of his voice. Dad was at one time very well known in Detroit at many churches. His tenor was such that if he sang at a funeral, there wasn't a dry eye in the house. I mean, he used to tell me, I don't need a microphone. And he was correct. He had a very powerful voice. But I said all that to say that when Dad moved, he and Mom, back to Detroit, where his family had come from Atlanta earlier in the late 30s, I believe, he was looking for work, and I traveled with my mom back and forth to New York during that time, and he finally found work at the state of Michigan, NESC, where he made his career. And in the meantime, my mother kept her hand in the theater, writing for the Chronicle and various sometimes short-lived theater magazine, and acting and directing locally here in Detroit. And I'm saying all that to say that I grew up around performers and in the wings and backstage and learning how to operate the lights and so on. And when I was 8 years old, my younger sister was born, and our grandmother came to live with us. Granny was a West Indian, very conservative people, Episcopalians, and consequently we attended Grace Episcopal Church right up the street from our house on Virginia Park and 12, very well-known church in Detroit, and that was the beginning of my spiritual life. Episcopalians take things of God very seriously. It's not your basic jump and shout church. It's basically, we used to say we were Catholics who flunked our Latin, very liturgical. However, the study of the Bible and the word of God was a very serious matter. And when a young man grew up in that church, very much like the Jewish ceremony of bringing a young person into manhood at age 13, you were confirmed into the church. The requirements, the things that you had to remember regarding the Bible were very difficult. In fact, I would dare say it was more difficult than schoolwork was, but they intended that if you joined the church and pledged your life to Jesus Christ, you did so with full understanding, and that I did. And also in those very same years, my mother was hired by Berry Gordy Jr. to work for Motown Records and to constitute the A&R department along with a couple of other folks. He needed her knowledge of the more reputable rooming houses around the country because he had all of these young people traveling to perform, and in those days a group of young black musicians could not stay in the nice hotels because of racial discrimination. And I spent a lot of time around the Motown studio. But I was very young, 13, 14, 15 years old, and most of the performers that we know, the Temptations and the Four Tops and the Supremes, were like big brothers and sisters to me. They were, in fact, only 4 or 5 years older than I was. And basically, they used me for a gopher, like you do your little brother and sister, which was fun for a while. But when I got tired of that, I went around the corner, down the street and around the corner, to work in a very famous spot in Detroit at that time called White's Records. White's Records was run by Mrs. White and her daughter Rita. And I'd go there and sweep up and do errands. She usually would pay me by giving me a record or two or a few dollars. It was okay. I was just a kid. Kept me busy. But important part of the story is Mrs. White's daughter, Rita. Now, I'll be parked in that time of life and move forward somewhat as I grew into young adulthood. We're talking the mid-60s, a time of great rebellion and exploration. And like so many other kids who had a church background, like I did, we sort of stopped going and rebelled somewhat seeking our own way. We all know how that worked out. There's pretty much a lot of turmoil in the world, but that's what happened. And some years down the line, in the early 70s, I moved to California. And I was, in fact, part of a large commune in California. Now, in that commune was a fellow named Otis Butler. Otis Butler was the husband of Rita White, who was the daughter of the lady who ran White's Records. Mrs. White was, by the way, a childhood friend of my dad's. That's how I knew her and how she accepted me to work with her. But Otis and Rita reconciled. They had three children, three young children. And Rita moved to California. And I looked up, and in this very same large commune that I lived in was Rita White. And she brought her children with her. And for a time, they were a family. And tragically, Rita was diagnosed with cancer and some years later passed away while living in that commune with her husband and her children. And I lived there. It was a hotbed of the New Age human potential movement, which I've spoken about before. Certainly a far cry from my earlier training. But I had a boss who kept a Bible on his desk, and I asked him why, and he told me that he liked to read a few passages every morning. And being still a young man and tending to imitate those who I looked up to, I got myself a Bible and started to do the same thing, not realizing how very important that was for my spiritual health. I was part of that group for just shy of 7 years and departed this was in Northern California, and I left there and went to Los Angeles and began to work. I had a wife at the time, and she was, in fact, Jewish. And we went to work quite less secure than life in the commune. But I was 29 years old. I was, you know, it's time to stop experimenting and join the rest of the serious adult world. And I began working. And what I didn't realize is that I had developed by that time a habit of reading that Bible and doing some praying. And the Holy Spirit began to tug at me. Now, I didn't recognize it as such. The way it translated to me was that at my age, before I took off in some other direction spiritually, I determined that I was going to study the faith that I grew up in seriously. Take a look at it. I'm not going to. Many of my peers rejected Christianity and chased after Eastern religions and so on. And I may well have followed them, except that I wasn't willing to do that without taking a serious look as an adult, at the faith I was raised in. And I began to look in the papers and think about what church I might attend to begin this effort. There in Santa Monica, California, nearby where I was living, was a minister named Malcolm Boyd. Now, Malcolm Boyd had once been the pastor of Grace Episcopal Church during that time when I was somewhat in rebellion and not attending, but I was aware that he was there. He was a published and well-known minister, and so I thought maybe I would attend there. I wasn't sure. And one day I was going to the market. I was thinking about, okay, I'm going to make a choice. I'm going to go to church, and I'm going to do it this week. I'm going to get started. I'm going to get this thing underway. And I parked my car, and I heard my name. And lo and behold, it was Otis Butler, former husband of Rita White from Detroit. Otis was, in fact, a musician from New York, but I knew him very well during the time we were in the community. He was a sales manager. I was an accounting manager there. And he called me over, and he was very animated, very excited. He was wanting to invite me to his church. He attended a Pentecostal church, Four Square Church, and so he went into his evangelical spiel, and it was, in fact, several sentences into it before he realized that I had said, yeah, sure, I'll attend, because, of course, God had arranged for us to meet there right when that was at the very forefront of my mind. I'm firmly convinced that the story that I told you resulted in, bless you, my dear, resulted in my knowing this man and he and I showing up at that parking lot at the same time, because I think that that's just how God does things. I mean, he's so miraculous in his actions. And it was, of course, the perfect thing, and I attended the Culver City Four Square Church for several months. The pastor resigned, and there was some degree of turmoil in that particular church, but they had another church in Santa Monica, which was just as close to me, so we decided we would attend there, and there was a young, exciting minister who was the protege of Pastor Jack Hayford, who was in charge of the Santa Monica Foursquare Church. And during this period, God was showing me so many things. This young minister spoke to what was happening in my life, and he was just the perfect person. And so here I was. By then, I'm age 30, and I'm back in the church, and I'm learning new things, and I am realizing that God is real, that he's there. He's there for us. He's interested in us personally. I learned more about Jesus, and I was on my way, so to speak. Now, several years down the road, I began to, I think I studied a bit more seriously than many of the other members there, given my Episcopalian background. We tended to be that way. And I somewhat outgrew that church. That church was getting into politics. This was the days of the rise of the moral majority and so on, and that didn't interest me that much. And I had been listening to a minister on the radio and on the television named Gene Scott. And Gene Scott was part of the Assemblies of God. That was his upbringing. He was no longer with them, but that was his background. He was a Stanford scholar, PhD. I found out that he designed the curriculum for Oral Roberts University. He was an educator by trade, and he was a teacher of biblical history and basic Christianity. I began to attend his church, and I immediately realized there was something different about it, because it was the first church that I'd gone to that was attended more heavily, noticeably more heavily by men. It was also very diverse, Los Angeles being an international city. You would sit there and you would see people from all over the world in all manner of dress. You know, cholo, former gangbangers from East L.A., along with the regular suburbanites and just regular folks. Very diverse. I'd never seen a congregation like that. And they were all there due to the quality of his teaching. Now, I'm saying all this to lead up to a tape I have of Dr. Eugene Scott. I wanted to expose you to that kind of teaching. I may do more in the future, but I have a clip of part of one of his lessons. This is, I believe, from what he called a festival, which was a teaching setting where he'd sit. He had various books there. People would call in with questions and comments. But I wanted to share that with you and sort of share with you how God arranged for me to get to that point, to be listening to this type of teaching. I hope that the quality of the tape I have queued up is sufficient. We tried once before, and the sample that we had didn't quite translate well. I think this one's a lot better. I know one person commented that they were really enjoying it, but I had to interrupt it because I felt that it was not intelligible. But here, from, I believe, 1990, Pastor Scott is no longer with us. You see on television his wife, Melissa Scott. She still broadcasts periodically here in Detroit. But want to share with you a portion of a lesson. Again, I believe it's from 1990. Dr. W. Eugene Scott, former late pastor of Faith Center in Los Angeles. Any of you familiar with Los Angeles, he purchased and broadcast and taught from that big building on the downtown skyline that said Jesus Saves. He bought that building primarily to prevent someone else from buying it and tearing down the Jesus Saves sign, which I thought was great, and he did preserve it. So now here's an excerpt from a lesson by Dr. Gene Scott.
Now, we have a few matters in the Bermuda Triangle dangling, don't we? I think we ought to get back to the mystery story. I don't just read it because of the mystery story. I believe that if you have some faith in God and understanding of His Word, you can explain at least the bases for such mysteries. Now, we had those guys with a ball of fire over their ship. We had those people on the 55th anniversary on the floor with food all over them. And we had a little detailed account of Flight 19, and the message was just coming in, right? And we had the black mass. That black mass. Well, let's continue. Okay? Are you ready? Anybody knows anything about the Templars? You know anything about the Templars? They worshiped a head. And there are lots of strange tales about heads. And the head figures in a mysterious story traditionally linked with the Templars. A great lady of Miraclea. Was loved by a Templar, the Lord of Sidon. But she died in her youth. And on the night of her burial, this wicked lover crept. A great lady of Miraclea, who was loved by a Templar, the Lord of Sidon. But she died in her youth, and on the night of her burial, this wicked lover crept to the grave, dug up her body, and violated it. Then a voice from the void bade him return in 9 months' time, for he would find a son. You got this memorized. He obeyed the injunction, and at the appointed time, 9 months later, opened the grave again. Now, he's a necrophiliac. At the appointed time, opened the grave again and found a head on the Y'all learn how to tell a good ghost story, folks. It's getting close to Halloween. If I leave Sunday, I can go visit these places. If you all unstupid yourself and show up Sunday and do what you know you should do, and some of you need to do a little penance, make a double portion commitment for 3 months like you did when we started on satellites, and get this $1 million budget behind us. But as we approach Halloween, I go back to Holy Blood, Holy Grail. That priest. Rennes Le Chateau and the priest Baron Gersonnier. Between 1885 and 1891, he made about $30 a year. Dug around in the chapel, dedicated to Magdalene, dug something up, went to Paris, became the companion of the Esoteric Society of Paris, came back so rich. They spent more on postage every year than he made the previous 5 years. Throwing money around like a drunken sailor. His bishop accused him of selling indulgences. You couldn't sell that many to all South France. Tried to get him excommunicated, and the Pope intervened. One of the Habsburgs comes down, makes vast deposits to his account. When he dies, everybody thinks he's going to find out where the fortune came from. He has a little girlfriend that lives with him. Priest and all that. A little French girl. And when he dies, has a strange funeral. Sits up in the chair with a strange robe and pulls tassels off his robe. What a funeral. They read his will and he's dead broke. Gave it all to his girlfriend. So they watch her. This is recent. After the Second World War, in order to catch those that collaborated with the Germans, they offered to convert all money to new money. But to get it done, you had to explain the source of your old money. They see Maria burning barrels of money in the front yard rather than reveal where she got it. She sells the Villa Bethania, named after the little town where Mary Magdalene came from. Lives off the income. Guy that buys it, she promises she'll reveal before she dies a secret. It will bring him not only wealth, but power. She has a stroke and can't talk. The secret dies with her. The mystery of the priest's wealth, which had to be more than just money, has been a mystery for the last 30 years. Kept alive in France, featured in a BBC story, and these writers, Bagently and Lincoln, produced the bestseller Holy Blood, Holy Grail, that created a controversy across the world a couple years ago. They believe, they do absolutely the finest summary of large sections of medieval history, particularly that's in and around South France, where the earliest disciples brought the gospel, and where there's little question but what Mary Magdalene landed with the Bethany household and Lazarus, who was raised from the dead. The earliest churches, predated only by Glastonbury and Jerusalem, were formed in South France Lazarus became Bishop of Marseille. The little church dedicated to Mary Magdalene had a solid historic base. These writers say that the Holy Grail, you change San Grail, move one letter, the G off of Grail and move it over and make it Song Rail, Holy Grail becomes Holy Blood. They therefore argue that Jesus didn't really die on the cross and that he had a natural child by Mary Magdalene and that the treasure was this knowledge that let them even blackmail the church and that living somewhere in Europe connected to the Priory de Sion, the secret society that some trace back beyond Christ and early Christianity to the mystical societies connected with the Jewish Kabbalah, that the bloodline of Jesus was that Holy Grail, and that his descendant is somewhere in the world today. To the Antichrist buffs, they're having a heyday on that possibility. They're all wet. And the raising of Lazarus was but a trick perfected by Jesus that he later would use on himself to survive the cross. And he didn't really die. And he wasn't crucified in a public place, but in a garden, and those who saw it were at a great distance, and that he faked the dying. Now, the good thing about that is the only adequate argument against the Christian claim of the resurrection, I've said for years, called Jesus a fake. All these sentimental ideas that call him a good and wise teacher but deny divinity do not come to grips with the reality of the resurrection testimony. Christianity is either based upon a fraud or he rose. And if he rose, then all of our views of things from the natural sense have to be revised from that center point of history. I've been reading for a couple of years now, getting to the point of debunking. We always get sidetracked, you know. We find it so interesting to trace those Benjamites to that bush jumping job they did in the Bible. Too many side roads. But Halloween's approaching. We got this mystery to get untangled too. I want you to know that some of those folks that are mad about Devil's Triangle, you know, I've been mad at my congregation. They're mad at me because I haven't finished. Give me $1 million budget and let me go 30 days without ever having to mention money. I will untangle everything I got on the board. Not, you hear me? Not just $1 million. Give me $1 million budget and give me 30 days with $1 million budget that I don't have to say one thing to you about sending it in. I'll undangle everything that's on the board. And the minute I do that, put about 25 times more on the board. There's plenty of things to talk about that we haven't even gotten to yet, all of which interconnect. I keep finding this book about the crystal skull when I'm looking for this other stuff. I don't know how it keeps getting in there. Now, we have some other subjects to deal with. We'll get back to Devil's Triangle. I got on this once before because I want to teach on demonology. In the final chapters of the Gospel of St. John, Trevor Ravenscroft, The Spear of Destiny. In the final chapters of the Gospel of St. John, what was that treasure that this priest found? That an entire group of Cathars were willing to give their life to have it spirited down the cliffs. That when Jacques de Molay of the Templars gave his life as a martyr for his view of freedom and cursed both the king and the pope, who subsequently died rather quickly, They spirited that treasure of the Templars out. This treasure had been held by the Visigoths, by the Cathars, by the Templars. What was it? It's a little too cold, Mike. I got to have the brains flowing, moving around, not frozen solid. There's some strange things going on in the world. In the final chapter of the Gospel of St. John, it is told how a soldier pierced the side of Christ with a spear. The name of this soldier was Gaius Cassius. He attended the crucifixion as the official Roman representative for the proconsul Pontius Pilate. Cataracts in both eyes prevented this veteran officer from battle service with his legion, and instead he reported on the religious and political scene in Jerusalem. For 2 years, Gaius Cassius had followed the activities of a certain Jesus of Nazareth who claimed to be the Messiah and looked like undermining the authority of the Roman occupation of Israel, the Spear of Destiny, Trevor Ravenscroft. The Roman centurion watched the legionnaires carry out the execution of Jesus Christ, and like them, he too was impressed by the courage, dignity, and bearing of the Nazarene on the cross. Isaiah had prophesied of the Messiah, quote, "A bone of him shall not be broken." Annas, the aged advisor to the Sanhedrin, and Caiaphas, the high priest, were intent on mutilating the body of Christ to prove to the masses of the people that Jesus was not the Messiah, but merely a heretic and potential usurper of their own power. The hours were passing, and this presented the excuse they needed, for Annas was an authority on the law, and the Jewish law decreed that no man should be executed on the Sabbath day. Now, lots of people have been confused thinking it was Saturday the Sabbath. Still too cold, Mike. Saturday the Sabbath. It wasn't. It was the high day Sabbath of the Feast of Unleavened Bread coming up. And no man could be executed on that Sabbath either. Therefore, they were still hanging on the cross. Normally, it took them 3 days to die. Straightway, they petitioned Pontius Pilate for the authority to break the limbs of the crucified men so they should die before dusk on that afternoon. A party from the temple guard was sent out for this purpose to the mount on Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. At their head, the captain, temple guard captain, carried the spear of Herod Antipas, king of the Jews, an Edomian, no less, descendant of Esau, which was the symbol of the authority to perform the act, or else the Roman soldiers would not have permitted him to lift a finger to the men when he reached the place of execution. Phinehas, the ancient prophet, had caused this spear to be forged to symbolize the magical powers inherent in the blood of God's chosen people. Already old as a talisman of power. And this is out of deep and abiding Jewish tradition in one school. Some try to connect it to the spear that you will read about right after. Right after that Balaam prophesied following his ass's performance. If you read on in Numbers to about the 25th chapter, you'll find Phinehas averted a plague on God's people as he used a spear to pierce the side of an Israelite and his Midianite woman who, under the laws of that day, were bringing a curse on Israel. Whether it was that same sword, tying it to the biblical record, don't know, or javelin or spear. But legend has it, tradition has it, Phinehas caused the spear to be forged. You read in the Bible, God ordered Joshua to raise his spear. Claimed to be this spear. When he signaled his soldiers to shout the great shout which crumbled the walls of Jericho. The very same spear became part of the regalia of the king and was hurled at the young David by King Saul in a fit of jealousy. You will read in later scripture. When it became the spear of David, it was brought out on an occasion. Herod the Great, as king of the Jews, had held this insignia of power over life and death when he ordered the massacre of the innocent babes throughout Judea in his attempt to slay the Christ child who would grow up to be called King of the Jews. Now, I do not vouch for the truth of the legend. Whether or not the same spear from Phinehas' forging to Joshua's use of it, to Saul, to David, was carried in the regalia, hidden at Jerusalem, brought forth again as the scrolls and the books were, and there as part of the regalia of the King of the Jews. I don't vouch for that. I can vouch for where the story picks up from about this point onward. Whether legend has attached a more ancient history to the same spear because of the tone it took in subsequent years, that is tradition and conjecture. But a spear enters the scene at this point, believed in the tradition to be the same one, that the captain of the guard was carrying it as the authority of Herod. Now the spear, carried on behalf of the son of Herod the Great, was the symbol of authority to break the bones of Jesus Christ. When the party from the temple guard arrived at the scene of crucifixion, the Roman soldiers turned their backs in disgust. Only Gaius Cassius remained to witness how these vassals clubbed and crushed the skulls and limbs of Gestus and Dismas nailed to the crosses on either side of Jesus Christ. The Roman centurion was so repelled with the sight of the dreadful mutilation of the bodies of the two thieves. So touched by Christ's humble and fearless submission to the cruel nailing, he decided to protect the body of the Nazarene. Grabbing the sword from the captain, he thrust the spear into the right side of Jesus Christ, piercing the chest between the fourth and fifth ribs. Such a manner of piercing was the custom of Roman soldiers on the field of battle when they sought to prove that a wounded enemy was dead, for the blood no longer flows from a lifeless body. Yet forthwith came there out blood and water. And in this moment of the miraculous flowing of the redemptive blood of the Savior, early Christian tradition credits that the failing sight of the centurion Gaius Cassius was completely restored. Again, I can't vouch for the truth of that. Where legend begins and truth takes over, I simply do not know. All I know is that the centurion pierced him with a sword. Legend says he grabbed that sword from the captain of the temple guard, and that the sword was the sword in the regalia of Herod the king, and that the sword has a history back to Phinehas. I don't know. Don't really care. I don't find it strange, any stranger, that this centurion's sight would be restored and that the veil was rent from top to bottom. If, as legend has it, he did it as an instrument of God to prevent the breaking of Christ's bones, which was the intent, he then was the instrument to guarantee the fulfillment of prophecy to postpone the breaking of those bones. And one of the most fascinating studies of Scripture is to take the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah, such as that about no bone will be broken, and consider the probability, statistically, that all of them would be fulfilled in that event of Christ. and you become a believer with an impetus almost matching that of the evidence of the resurrection. Whether true or not that his sight was restored, in the temple where Caiaphas and Annas awaited news of the mutilation of the body of the Messiah, the veil of the Holy of Holies was rent from top to bottom. Thereafter, the spear, like a catalyst of revelation, furnished the living proof of the resurrection, for the physical wound from its tapering point somehow remained as a seal and was offered to Thomas the doubter as proof that he was indeed the risen Christ. Because the earthly wounds from the spear and the nailing appeared upon the risen body of Christ in the records of the New Testament, the first century Christians believe that had his bones been shattered on the cross, the resurrection as we know it could never have been accomplished. Gaius Cassius, who had performed a martial deed out of the compassionate motive, as legend has it, to protect the body of Jesus Christ, became known as Longinus the Spearman, or Longinus the Spearman, a convert to Christianity because of the miracle of his healing or for some other reason. He came to be revered as a great hero and saint with the first Christian community in Jerusalem, and a prime witness of the shedding of the blood of the new covenant, for which the spear became a symbol. It was said that the spear with which he had pierced the side of Christ thus became one of the great treasures of early Christendom, and a unique legend attached itself to this weapon in which one of the nails from the cross was later placed centuries later. The legend grew around it, gaining strength with the passing of the centuries, that whoever possessed it and understood the powers it served held the destiny of the world in his hands for good or evil. This legend, which has persisted throughout two millennia of Christendom, has seen its most dreadful fulfillment in the 20th century. Now again, it doesn't matter whether it had that power or not. It doesn't matter whether or not an ounce of truth is in the legends that attach to this spear, linking it to the spear of Phinehas, the spear of Saul, the spear of Joshua. If it became an evil occult object, it is absolute par for the course and pattern for Satan to try to move in on the territory and imitate the things of God in order to lead people astray. It could be an instrument for demoniac use, and he would serve Satan's purpose to coat it in legends of the church. Or it could be what the legends say it is, and the choice is on the one who finds it to use it for good or evil. My own feelings of demoniac behavior is that's not the way God works. I therefore would credit the spear, if it has any supernatural power, as an object of the occult, and the attachments of the Christian tracements to lend credulity to those led of Satan who are not satisfied to simply live in his territory but try to move into God's territory. The great imitator is Satan. The facts are that the greatest madman rulers of history have viewed this spear as having mystical attributes. Napoleon desired to have it. Charlemagne held it before him as he marched to the council he convened, in which he ordered the articulation of the Trinitarian doctrine. Now, I don't know if I get the idea I'm anti-Trinitarian. I'm just a teacher of facts. And some people have to face up to and deal with the fact that the one who convened it, that has been heralded as the great Christian, and he was instrumental in, quote, Christianizing the empire. But he not only, quote, saw a vision of the cross, he carried this spear in front of him as he marched to convene the council that ordered the Trinitarian doctrine that resulted in the death and persecution of honest Christians who felt differently in the then forming views of God. I repeat, Napoleon had to have it.
This is the end of side one. For more of the teaching, please turn the tape over for side two. Thank you.
That was actually perfect timing. We're running near the end of our show. But I wanted to stop and explain to those who just joined. They were listening to part of a lesson by the late Dr. Eugene Scott. Now, Dr. Scott, as I said, was an educator. He was the highest teacher in the Assemblies of God before he left. He was the designer of the curriculum for Oral Roberts University, the entire beginning curriculum. So I'm saying that to say this is a serious historian and scholar. And he brought in a number of subjects on which he elaborates in future lessons, and I will share some of them with you. He touched on the legend of Holy Blood, Holy Grail, which had to do with the Knights Templar and the belief that there's an actual bloodline of descendants of Jesus, which of course is not true, but these people believe it. We have people who run the world today who believe this, and are occult believers and actually run this world, many of them. If you listen, he touched on what happened to the early disciples, many of the early disciples, including Lazarus and Mary Magdalene. This, I know, comes from a book called The Coming of the Saints by a man called J.W. Taylor. He talks about how many in the early church ended up in the Rhone River Valley, right off the Mediterranean. This is in the south of France. And he mentioned the various churches and relics that are that point to Lazarus, Mary Magdalene, the father of Peter, and several other members of that community. Finally, he was talking about the spear of destiny. He didn't get to it, but he was about to share that Hitler encountered the spear of destiny, and the witness to that encounter said that he seemed to change and go into a trance. So he's taking, and he's very careful if you listen, to separate legend from hard historic fact. However, you know, he teaches that many legends often have a kernel of truth. So I just wanted to share with you that level of biblical teaching. I have prepared some other snippets, some just on basic Christianity, not so much history. I just want both our listeners to the fact that there were teachers like Dr. Scott, and there still are some, and that we can benefit from them. This has been an interesting show. Again, if you'd like to hear more of this type of teaching, please let us know. And if any listeners here do not know Jesus, you need to, badly, because this world's coming to a climax. I like to say for Sister Sophia and myself, good night. Have a very pleasant evening, and a worshipful Sunday, and we will see you next week.
Yes, yes. There comes a point in your life when you have to come to grips with yourself and say, just like Jacob, that I won't let go until you bless my soul. Now it took some time to get to this place in your life. And I don't know about you, but I refuse to allow God's presence to come in and leave without a blessing. My. And leave without a new anointing.